May I ask you to remain standing as we read the sermon text for this morning, found in Mark's Gospel again as we continue to survey that Gospel together. Mark chapter 4, we'll read verses 35 through 41, the famous story of Jesus calming the storm. Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you care not that we are perishing?" He awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as we come before you this morning, we know and we've read and we've sung that regardless of what happens in this life, you are the creator and the sovereign Lord of all things. And so too for our Savior. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us to recognize that afresh and anew this morning as we consider these words from your word together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The older I get, the more this becomes my favorite verse in all of Scripture. Psalm 127, verse 2 says, "It is vain that you should rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." And isn't that a wonderful thing? Sleep is a gift from God. And interestingly, we were just reading this, I think, as a family not too long ago. Verse 3 talks about children being a heritage of the Lord. And I can't help but think that the psalmist recognized that when you get children, sleep is all that much more of a blessing and a gift from God. I share that with you this morning because I recognize some of us are able to sleep more soundly throughout the night than others. The La Habra earthquake a few weeks ago, it was amazing to me because we would get gathered together as a family at breakfast time and we'd all compare how many aftershocks we felt during the night. And I must confess to you, my answer was usually zero. And my wife's was five or six. And I'm like, "You're kidding me." You know? The reason I bring that up this morning is because the passage we have in front of us in the gospel, along with the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Luke, are the only times we read in sacred scripture of our Savior actually sleeping. And so it's interesting for us to consider Jesus' response to the storm as well as that of the disciples. And indeed, we have just one storm, but we do have two responses, that of the disciple and that of our Savior. And then we also have three rebukes that come as a result of the storm. The rebuke of the disciples to Jesus, the rebuke of Jesus to the storm, and then the rebuke of Jesus, sadly, to the disciples themselves. So let's consider then together that one storm, the two responses, and those three rebukes. Beginning again where we began reading this morning at verse 35. And it's interesting that Mark tells us that it was on that day. What he doesn't clearly mark for us, what day that was. So the only thing we can really assume is that all of chapter 4 basically was one day of teaching. And we've heard together from God's word twice from Pastor McElhaney, three times from me, five sermons on verses 1 through 34, the teaching of our Savior. And so we can see that it was a very long day in which Jesus spent much time teaching the disciples, teaching others as well. As we saw, many crowds were around, so much so even the crowds were in the boats around Jesus at the time. And Jesus went into a boat in order to preach. And it's probably that same boat that he takes off in verse 35 that he preached from throughout that long day before him. I share that with you, though, to tell you that it helps explain a little bit more why our Savior was ready to go to sleep right away, wasn't it? Because he had spent that long day in teaching. And so after the long day, Jesus takes the initiative and says to his disciples, "Let us go to the other side." And of course, the other side would be the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's been in Capernaum probably this entire time. It's about a 7.5 mile wide journey to go to the region of the Gerasenes, which is where he winds up in chapter 5, verse 1. So we assume from Capernaum then to that region of the Gerasenes is where he's headed after that long day of teaching and proclaiming the truths of the kingdom. And only Mark does mention that there are other boats that were there in verse 36, and some have wondered what those other boats were doing, where they left off. I presume at this point that those boats were there with people listening to him teach, and then they kind of left to the side, and Jesus went off with the disciples with the one boat, because we never hear about the other boats in the rest of the story. But interestingly enough, the disciples very obediently say, okay, we'll go with you. They took Jesus in the boat just as he was. And I think that's the emphasis that Mark would have us see here, that they were immediately obedient. But then the wrong thing happened. Storms usually happen on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the afternoon. You recall in Luke 5 and in John 21, the disciples went fishing at nighttime. It appears that the disciples avoided as much as they could fishing during the daytime for other reasons as well. But the storms that usually hit the Sea of Galilee usually hit in the afternoons. And so for the disciples to all of a sudden encounter this storm, it was at the wrong time. This wasn't supposed to happen. They got in the boat. They were supposed to swiftly go across 7.5 miles, get to the other region and get some rest. This is not what they were anticipating. And this is certainly not what they were wishing for or desiring. And yet, even though this storm does occur after a long day, and from the disciples' standpoint, at least at the wrong time, even these experienced fishermen who had been through storms before, no doubt, were helpless. There was not a thing they could do. The Lord of the universe had sent this windstorm, and the waves were breaking into the boat. The boat was already filling up. Children, does this remind you of another story in the Bible where there's a big storm that comes and sailors are in a boat and the sailors don't have any idea what to do? Sam shaking his head, yes. It reminds me of the story of Jonah. Remember the experienced fisherman in Jonah's day? The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone into the inner part of the ship, and he had lain down, and he was fast asleep. So the captain said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Interesting that the experienced seamen of Jonah's day were helpless once the big storm comes. And so true for all of us, experienced fishermen or not, when crises come in our life, we recognize that there are things beyond our control, aren't there? And that's what we see first of all this morning as we consider the storm. After a long day, at the wrong time from the disciples' standpoint, and they were indeed completely helpless at this point. That's the storm. Here are the two responses, and what a contrast in the way the two respond. We see that those disciples are worried. Mark doesn't use the word worried at all here, but we know that when you wake up an inexperienced seaman who's in the stern sleeping, the carpenter, you're concerned because you're the experienced seaman and you can't get anything done here. Our Lord also, the sentence that they make, the question that they ask the Lord, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" obviously shows great fear on their part. And our Lord also, by his rebuke, shows us that these are indeed worried disciples. And I would submit to you that we can understand that, and we can almost be ready to make excuses for them. Right? Hey, it was a big storm. It was the middle of the night. They're not expecting it. They don't want to die. So the first thing you ought to do is wake up Jesus and say, "What are you doing?" But I would submit to you that by demonstrating that, they've ignored two things that they should have known. And to ignore those things was perilous. It was showing, indeed, ignorance on their part, a lack of true understanding, a lack of true knowledge of things they should have known. First of all, they ignored the teaching of that day. Remember, we just said it was a long day of teaching. And what did Jesus tell them? Jesus said, "Those of you who are my disciples who have good hearts will produce good fruit. You will let your light shine," or let Jesus' light shine, as we've talked about in verse 21. "You will be those who have ears to hear what I have to tell you, and you'll obey. You will be those who will pay attention, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You disciples have heard for the past day how great God's kingdom is. You've heard that it's going to start as a little mustard seed and it's going to grow to be the biggest plant in the whole world. Why in the world are you afraid of a relatively insignificant thing like one windstorm and one rainstorm?" Ignoring the teaching of the day. How many of us have ever gone to women's retreat or junior high camp or family camp and had God's word preached to us and proclaimed to us and taught for a week long and a day long? And we were convinced that was it. Our sanctification has reached an incredible peak. And now any storm come and we're going to be just fine. We can weather any storm because we've spent all that time in God's word. And then the storm hits. And I think that's what's happening here with the disciples. They've ignored all that they had heard that previous day. But not only have they ignored the teaching of that day, they ignored the previous miracles of Jesus. Now, we've gone through the first four chapters of Mark, and I recognize that if we do a comparison of the Gospels with Matthew and Luke, there are other miracles that probably took place as well. But let's just briefly rehearse the miracles that Mark has told us about. In Mark 1:25, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit that was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And it's not just that one demon that was cast out. 1:34 tells us that it was Jesus' custom to cast out many. 1:39 says the same thing. 3:11 tells us that many demons were cast out. So much so, Jesus has power over demons, and he commissions his disciples in chapter 3 as well to cast out demons. So the disciples, maybe they hadn't at this point cast out demons themselves, but they should have known. If this Jesus was having control over all of these of Satan's minions, he certainly could calm the storm. But he also had shown Jesus had, in his miracles, great control over diseases. And it's always fun to pick on Peter, isn't it? Peter's the one we usually pick on. But what's the first miracle we see in Mark? Peter's mother-in-law is healed of a high fever. Peter, of all people, should have said, hey, Jesus, you took care of my mother-in-law. You can take care of me. Many other portions already in the first four verses, or chapters rather, of Mark, where we've seen Jesus showing his power over diseases. He heals the leper in chapter 1. He heals the paralytic in chapter 2. He heals the man with a withered hand in chapter 3. And there are other verses that tell us throughout these chapters that it was common practice for Jesus to heal many, many others. All this to say, those worried disciples probably were thinking, well, yeah, he could take care of demons. Yeah, he could take care of diseases, but he couldn't take care of this storm. Remember the old Negro spiritual? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, right? Nobody knows but Jesus. But, you know, maybe he can take care of all those other ones, but certainly not what I'm facing at this point. By contrast, what is our Savior doing? He's not worried. He's sleeping. And the Luke account is even more interesting. The Luke account tells us in chapter 8, verse 23, as they sailed, that is, as they began to sail, he fell asleep. So this wasn't a case of he waited, 10, 15 minutes to get offshore. He was so tired by the end of the day that he went to sleep just like that. Of all my children, Luke amazed us the most. When Luke was a little boy, and this literally happened more than once, we'd say goodnight, Luke. His head would hit the pillow. By the time we got the threshold of the door, he was already out. It was just amazing. And so too, Jesus, so at peace, even though he knew what was coming, right? He went to sleep. He was tired. Ecclesiastes 5:12 tells us, sweet is the rest of the laborer. And so Jesus sweetly rests in the stern of the boat. Again, I told you this earlier, but the stern is where the non-sailors were. And Jesus wasn't a sailor, so he was sitting back in the stern. And we read the word cushion, and we're probably thinking a pillow, right? And some of us are envisioning what kind of pillow it might have been. It's very conceivable. We don't know for sure, but it's very conceivable that we ought to be translating this word as just a headrest. And so it could have been hard leather. It might even have been wood. That's how tired Jesus was. He put his head on wood, leather, and out he went. That's from his human nature. And some of us are saying, well, yeah, that's his human nature, but his divine nature, what about his divine nature? His divine nature is never in conflict with his human nature. His divine nature says, I am the God of the whole universe. I have everything under control. I can rest because the storm and the wind and the sea is nothing to me, all under my sovereign control. And that's why we read so many of the selections from the Psalter this morning. Jesus is like the divine heavenly Father. He has control over the wind. He has control over the sea. Just as we read time and time again in those Psalms that we read this morning, wind is nothing to God. Sea is nothing to God. He can take care of these things. He created them. He even used the Red Sea, of course, to bring deliverance from his people and to destroy the enemies. I would add one more passage from that, just because we never get to quote from the book of Nahum. Nahum tells us this: the Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. And so Jesus, like our Heavenly Father, has all things under control. The wind and the waves must obey him. Some of you probably, even as we've considered Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat, we're thinking of Psalm 121. And it is a wonderful reminder to us in Psalm 121, verses 2 through 4. And actually, I'll start with verse 1, where the psalmist lifts up his eyes to the hills and says, "Where does my help come from?" And he says, "My help doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the Lord of the hills, the Lord who made heaven and earth." But what then does the psalmist say about that Lord? "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And yes, Jesus, the human being, was sleeping in the stern of the boat. But the disciples should have known that this great master, this great savior, their great teacher, who had healed many of diseases, who had cast out many demons, who had spoken with such great authority that the Pharisees and scribes were astounded by him, was the same as the Heavenly Father, who would not allow Israel to fall, who would not be asleep on the job, so to speak. And so that's the contrast then between those worried disciples and our weary Savior. And that brings us then to the third point this morning. One storm, two incredibly contrasting responses, and now the three rebukes. And may I tell all of you, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus, something you already know. It's never good to rebuke God. It's never wise to tell our Savior he's asleep at the wheel. And yet that's sadly what the disciples do in this first rebuke. The first rebuke comes then from the disciples to Jesus. And what do they say? They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And every once in a while, you just have to do the King James, don't you? "Carest thou not that we perish?" What are they saying? What are they sadly indicting Jesus of? They're sadly saying to our great Savior, "You don't love me." They didn't say it that boldly, but that's in essence what they're saying. "Don't you care that we perish? Yeah, you showed great mercy to the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. Yeah, you healed the leper. Yeah, you healed my mother-in-law," Peter could say. "But we are in the midst of a storm, and you're not doing anything about it. Don't you love us?" And I think there's also a sense, to some degree, in which they're also saying, "We're not so sure that Jesus has the power that he had with other people," right? "We know he can heal, but I'm not sure that he will. Does he really have that power?" And so that rebuke to Jesus demonstrates that they're doubting his love. Sadly, they're also doubting his power. Psalm 44, an interesting psalm. I don't think it's a perfect parallel, because I think the people of Israel in Psalm 44 perhaps are rehearsing the history of what's happened to Israel previously. And they're saying to God at that point, "We do trust you." And they're crying out in help. But there are some parallels there that I think are worth considering. We won't read every verse this morning, but if you want to turn to Psalm 44, you may listen. Let me just tell you, the first 8 verses of Psalm 44, the sons of Korah, and when this is penned, we're not sure. Most believe probably during some time, during the time of David's reign, perhaps when they were facing great military defeat or seeming military defeat. And so the psalmist begin by saying, "You helped us in the past. You were good in the past. Oh God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. You were you with your own hand drove out the nations. You, oh my God, oh God, ordained salvation for Jacob." Verse 7, "You saved us from our foes. You've put to shame those who hate us." And so in the past, you were good. You really did help. But now here's the problem. Just as the disciples said, "Okay, we've seen what you've done in the past. But here we are in the midst of our current situation, our current storm, and you're not helping. Just listen to the first part of the next few verses. You've rejected us. You've disgraced us. You've made us turn our back from the foe. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter. You've sold your people for a trifle. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, a laughingstock. All day long, my disgrace is before me. And so the psalmists are saying, you used to help. Now we're in trouble. You're not helping. What's going on? Same thing with the disciples, right? Then the psalmists say in verses 17 through 22, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. The third thing, that third theme of our psalm this morning is then that you're not helping, but we didn't do anything wrong. It's not our sin that brought this upon us. And at least initially, the disciples could say, we got into the boat like you told us to, and it's not supposed to be a thunderstorm or windstorm in the middle of the night. What's going on? Right? But notice how the psalm ends, too. The psalm ends remarkably, and these words are very close to what the disciples say in the account before, starting with verse 23 of Psalm 44. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? The disciples arouse Jesus, right, and tell him to get up. Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget your affliction and oppression? Our soul is bound down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So we see in Psalm 44 some of the same sort of words, some of the same sort of complaints that we're hearing from our disciples this morning. And yet, how does Jesus respond? What is that second rebuke that we see? The second rebuke, as Jesus is awakened, at verse 39 says he awoke. Actually, the verb could be translated as he was aroused. So there again, we see the disciples' action causing him to wake up. It would have been interesting to see how long Jesus would have slept had they not awakened him. But he is aroused. He wakes up. And he basically rebukes both the wind and the sea. We don't have the exact words that he gave to the wind. Mark and Luke and Matthew all just tell us he rebuked the wind. But we do have very specifically what he says to the sea. He says, be at peace. Be still. Could translate it even, be muzzled. Be quiet. Do I dare use the shut up word? That's pretty much what he's saying here, right? Same word, by the way, that he used in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, when he says to the demon, be quiet. And so the Lord who has control over demons, dear disciples, you who rebuked him, he does have control over the wind. He does have control over the waves. And just as he was able to cast out demons, just as he was able to instantly heal, he's able to instantly bring calm to the storm. He rebukes the wind and the wave, nature, like the demons, like diseases, under the control of our great sovereign Savior, the Lord Jesus. Notice also that it's not a delayed reaction. There is an instant calm of both wind and sea. He awoke, he rebuked the wind and the sea. Peace be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I am no meteorological expert, but I do recognize that usually when winds die down, it takes a while for the waves to get calm afterward, right? Sometimes the waves can pick up for long periods of time after the wind has died down, but that's not what happens here. Jesus is in such great control that when he stops the winds, the waves stop too. Just as when he heals people, they don't have to go, and I've said this before, they don't have to go to physical therapy, they don't have to go to respiratory therapy, they're healed, they're done. And so too, when Jesus calms a storm, he calms a storm. So that great Savior rebukes the storm. And an instant calm of both wind and sea. But the third rebuke, the sad rebuke this morning, is the rebuke that Jesus gives to his disciples. And I shared with you some earlier in the sermon this morning that some wish to downplay the disciples' behavior here. They say, after all, they were facing a severe storm, they were facing death, and so they cried out to Jesus for help. What's wrong with that? Well, our Lord's words of rebuke make that interpretation hard for me to accept, at least. Because what he says here when he says, why are you so afraid? He doesn't use the normal word for fear that we often translate in either being afraid or even showing great reverence and respect for him. This word is not often shown in the New Testament, but when it is, in other places, and we'll look at one in a minute, but it can mean simply to be cowardly. And what is Jesus saying when he says, "Why are you so afraid?" He's saying, don't be cowards. Don't be cowards. Why do you have no faith, or do you still have no faith? And he specifically is really asking, do you still not have faith in me? Right? Do you not think that I really care? And his answer is, to their question, why are you so do you not care that we're perishing? His answer is, yes, I'm here. And I do care. And so when he rebukes them for being fearful, and when he rebukes them for having no faith, he's saying, don't be cowardly, because I'm here, and I do care. In Revelation chapter 21, we're encouraged as God's people. In verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But note what comes next in verse 8. There are those who demonstrate that they do not conquer. They demonstrate that they are not God's sons and daughters. Who are those people? Those who are cowardly and those who are faithless. Same two words that Jesus just used to rebuke our disciples. And that's not to say, of course, that the disciples won't be in heaven. We rejoice in knowing, based on the rest of God's word, that they will be. But it's a reminder to all of us here this morning that God's people need to recognize that it's our great responsibility, it's our great privilege to recognize that our faith is in one who does calm storms, is in the one who does create worlds, and then has complete control over them. And we ought not to fear. We ought not to be cowardly. And so by way of application this morning, I'm really tempted to get overly allegorical, and I've read some very allegorical stuff. You know, your life is like a boat. And if you put Jesus in the boat with you, all will be well, especially if you take Jesus just as he is on his terms. However, I think there's some parallels that we just cannot ignore this morning. And the first one is this, and we did talk about it earlier, but let me remind you, are we not like the disciples? When we spend time with God and his word, at church, at camp, alone, family devotions, private times, we're charged, we're ready to go, we are convinced that we are going to be godlier than we've ever been before, because we've spent all this wonderful time with our Savior and with our Lord. And I'm certainly not belittling any of those things. I would hope and pray that when we come to church, we rejoice together in the proclamation of God's word, and we enjoy our private times centered around God's word as well. But are we also not like the disciples who start off so well? Jesus says, let's go to the other side, and they take him just as he is, and they say, yes, we'll obey. We're going for it. We're gonna be good. We'll do what you say. Until what? Until the storm comes. And for most of us, the storms of the next week are not going to be major life-threatening storms. Now, it could happen, but it's not likely. It's those minor windstorms, if we will, those breezes that come along that cause us to get upset and cause us to doubt our Savior's love. Children, let me talk to you specifically for a minute. You with me here, guys? Here it is. Minor things like siblings never know how to handle you correctly. Parents ask you to do things that you don't want to do right when you're in the middle of doing something far more enjoyable. Math. It still makes no sense after hours of working on it. The test grade comes back and it's not nearly as good as you were anticipating. See, those are the storms in life that come. And those are the storms in life that sometimes we cry out. We perhaps aren't as foolish as to say it out loud. Jesus, don't you love me? Why does this happen to me? Adults, we're no better. You know, think of the last time you got upset with a spouse. It was probably over something really foolish. Frustrations at work mount. Here's the one, though. The storm for the disciples at the wrong time. Storms are supposed to happen in the middle of the afternoon. You plan your day around making sure that you don't hit LA traffic, Orange County traffic. And what happens? 2 a.m. How could there be that many other people on the road with you? This is what you got in store for you, brother. And that's the kind of stuff that causes us to get upset. Nagging illnesses won't go away. For me recently, hours on the phone with insurance companies and doctor's offices trying to make a transition in the insurance company. Minor storms. But what about the major ones? And they happen. And they do come. Uncertain financial status. Death of a loved one. Forsaken by one that we love. Prodigal children. Serious illnesses. Our temptation is to say, God's asleep. He can, but he won't do something for me. He doesn't care about me. He took care of my problems in the past. Yeah, but where are you now, God? Psalm 44. And here's the other one. He cares for others. He loves his other children more than he loves me. He always takes care of them. The disciples might have been saying, thinking. And so in cowardly fashion, to use our Savior's words, we cry out with the lack of faith, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And you know what's so incredible about our passage this morning? It's the same thing that he does for us, even when we demonstrate a lack of faith, even when we demonstrate cowardliness, even when we demonstrate and articulate that we don't believe God cares about us, he's still merciful, right? What does Jesus do? In the midst of all of the bad rebukes and the worries of the disciples, what does he do? He calms the storm. In three words, peace be still. All is well. And that's amazing for us, isn't it? How often we go through heartaches and trials with wrong attitudes, and yet the Lord is incredibly merciful to us. We cry out, in our hearts at least, don't you care that we're perishing? And the answer is yes, I care. How could you doubt me? Notice the response after the storm was calm. Verse 41, they were filled with great fear. They feared a great fear. Not the cowardly fear of verse 40. Now we go to the different word. That cowardly fear is turned into awestruck amazement. What do they say? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? When's the last time we stood in awestruck amazement at the mercy that Jesus has demonstrated for us who are God's people? When is the last time we thought this Jesus has brought peace to the storms of our life, but even more importantly, has brought peace between us and him? Let's consider that peace in closing this morning with just a couple of passages. One that's very familiar to many of us, Isaiah chapter 26. At least one verse is familiar. Perhaps we don't always take it in its context. But Isaiah, as he often is looking to the future kingdom in its fullness when the Messiah comes, says this. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And so that peace is there for us as we stay focused on our Savior and not on the storms of life. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. This is our most direct answer to the question, Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? We have a clearer answer than even the disciples did at that point in the boat, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ brought peace between those of us who were sinners and between him and our Holy Father in heaven. Our great Savior brings peace to us on the cross. And if he can overcome our sin problem, he can certainly overcome traffic, math, and any other problem that comes into our life. Hear these glorious words, this glorious reminder from Paul. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Thanks be to God that the Prince of Peace has indeed brought peace to us. Paul told us in a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. So this morning I exhort you, brothers and sisters in Jesus, when the storms come, and they're going to come. They might come this afternoon, this evening, Monday morning, throughout the week, the rest of your life. Remember, Jesus is our peace. He's already calmed the greatest storm, the storm of sin. And even if the storms continue to rage, may Paul's words be true for all of us here today. Paul's wonderful words to the church at Philippi. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rest with Jesus. Rest upon Jesus. Remember, he gives his beloved sleep even in the storms of life. Let's pray together. Father, may we not just sing, "It is well with my soul." May that be true for us. No matter what occurs in this life, may we acknowledge that Jesus is our King, our Sovereign Lord. And may we live for him and trust in him, not doubting his love, not doubting your power, but resting in the peace that passeth all understanding. Grant us this, we pray, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.